story of a children's Sunday school class in which the children were asked, what are the epistles? And one little boy answered that they are the wives of the apostles. An epistle, of course, you know, is just a fancy name for a letter. And what we have before us is indeed a letter. It follows what is called an epistolatory format. An epistle has a beginning that's got a salutation in which the sender introduces himself and addresses the recipients and gives them some kind of greeting, such as what we just read. And then it is usually followed by some form of thanksgiving. The sender thanks the recipient, or in the case of the New Testament epistles, the sender thanks God for the recipients. And then it is followed by the body of the letter. In the body of the letter, it has the main doctrinal teaching of the letter. It is similar to when you would send an email. You have your greeting and introduction, and then you have what you really want to say in the middle of it, and that's followed by your conclusion and your signature. Well, the body of the letter usually contains the main doctrines that the apostle is seeking to get across. After the body of the letter, there's a section that we will call the paranesis. And that is to say, it's the ethical instructions that follow from those doctrinal teachings. So you will see in the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will set down doctrines, and then at some point he's going to start giving them ethical or practical applications that flow from those doctrines. And then at the end there's a conclusion, sometimes a benediction or final instructions or some personal greetings, and then a blessing. And so this is the form of an epistle. The New Testament epistles, there are many of them, 13 of them at least, by the Apostle Paul himself, but they follow this format. However, they differ from all other letters in this regard. They are divinely inspired, having the final author of them being none other than God the Holy Spirit. I want to read to you from John Calvin, from a sermon John Calvin preached on this passage, in which he spoke of Paul in the epistles. He said this: when we read the epistles, which St. Paul wrote to a variety of places, we must always consider that God meant they should serve not only for one time alone, or for a certain people only, but forever, and in general for the whole church. And truly, if a man considers well the doctrine that is contained in them, it will be easy to discern that God's intention was to be heard in the things that are spoken there, even to the world's end, and also that he has such a care for us that he has not passed over or forgotten anything that might further our salvation. I echo Calvin's words. They're an outstanding introduction to this epistle, and I think if we could summarize what Calvin is saying here, is that the Apostle Paul was appointed by God to bless God's people so that God's people could bless God. And that's what we've read here in these first three verses of this epistle. The Apostle Paul is telling us he was appointed by God to bless us so that we can turn around and bless God. We're going to see that in three parts. We're going to see, first of all, the author in verse 1, the first part of verse 1. Secondly, the audience in the second half of verse 1. And then thirdly, a twofold aim in verses 2 and 3. So author, audience, and aim. Let's look first at the author. Paul identifies himself. You know, we sign a letter with our name at the end. The Apostle Paul starts by signing his name at the beginning. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In that sentence, or in that portion of the verse, there is an identity, an office, and an appointment. The identity, of course, is Paul. And you know Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, such as we read about in Acts chapter 22, who was, quite literally, by the grace of God, knocked off his high horse and converted. He was blinded in order that he could see. So, formerly Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as Paul will go on to say in other places, he was a zealous Pharisee, a persecutor of Christians, one who stood by holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. We know about his three missionary journeys, that he would travel around the ancient world, around Jerusalem and around Asia Minor three times, and eventually going to Rome, where he would testify not only before governors, but before kings. We know that he suffered greatly for the name of Jesus Christ, being beaten and flogged and left for dead, having shipwrecks and being imprisoned. We know that he went to Rome and that he eventually died there. We know that he preached the gospel, that he healed the sick, that he even raised the dead. We know that according to history, that after he had completed his earthly course, he was beheaded under Caesar in Rome. He died for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the name of the Lord who called him that day in Damascus. And so that is who is addressing here. That is the one that, who is speaking in this letter, but he does not speak only for himself, but he speaks as one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle simply means to be sent. The idea of this word is sometimes expressed in the Greek language of the idea of a military or cargo ship carrying supplies. It is sent out, and it's carrying something important. And that's kind of a helpful way to think of it. Paul was a vessel carrying something very important indeed, carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, apostle takes on a technical meaning. An apostle is an authorized ambassador of Jesus Christ. Someone to whom the message of the gospel has been entrusted, and someone to whom the authority of Christ has been given. And that is what has happened to the apostle Paul. On the day that he was knocked off his high horse and sent forth to preach the gospel, he was given not only a message, but authority to give that message. He was given authority to plant churches and to travel around and speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. You see, an apostle, the messenger, speaks with the authority of the one who sent him, and that is who Paul was. The Lord Jesus said, about Paul in Acts 26. You know, he relates the story of Paul's conversion is actually told to us three times in the book of Acts. Once in chapter 9, as it happens. Once in chapter 22, as Paul relays it. And once again in chapter 26, as Paul relays it. And this from chapter 26. Jesus said this, "You will minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You see, that was the office to which the Lord Jesus appointed the Apostle Paul. He was taken from being God's enemy to being his emissary. And he was an eminent emissary, was he not? We certainly one day, by God's grace, will get to meet the Apostle Paul in heaven and learn something of what it was to be an apostle in the first century. Now, Paul did not appoint himself to this office. In fact, no one can appoint themselves to the office of apostle. Indeed, some in the church today claim for themselves the title of apostle. And if anyone ever does, you might ask them whether they could perform for you a miracle, or whether they have been imprisoned or stoned or beaten, whether they have ever raised someone from the dead, or on which day and in which manner they saw the risen Lord Jesus. You see, because those were the qualifications of an apostle, one who saw the risen Lord Jesus, one who was sent by the risen Lord Jesus, and one who had special power to testify to the Lord Jesus. In a very similar way, Jesus in the Gospels did miracles and signs to authenticate his message. The Apostle Paul did likewise. The healings he did, the miracles, the raising of the dead, all of those were things that he did in order to authenticate the fact that he was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. So he was not appointed by man. In fact, Paul says this in Galatians 1. He says, "He received his apostleship not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In fact, it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul was appointed to apostleship by none other than God himself. And that's what it says at the end of this first half of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. No one, as I said, can be appointed as an apostle by man's will. It is by the will of God. We read something of this in the book of Hebrews, that no man takes such an honor to himself. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ ordained himself to the office of mediator, but was ordained by God the Father. No apostle appoints himself to this position, but rather they are ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle Paul was appointed, as the Lord Jesus said, to be a chosen vessel or instrument to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and even the children of Israel. And listen to what Jesus said about Paul. Don't be afraid to receive him. Remember, when Paul came to the Jews, they had to have been somewhat suspicious of him, because not 24 hours earlier, he had been seeking to arrest and persecute them. And they knew of him. He was notorious. And so the Lord Jesus had to tell Ananias this: I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It was very much the case for Paul that to be called as an apostle was to be called to suffering. You know, even for Christians today, we are not all apostles, but in some sense, the call to be a Christian is a call to suffer. We will invoke enemies against us when we take up the cross of Christ, just as it happened with the Lord Jesus, just as it happened with his disciples, just as it happened with the apostle Paul. But Paul was made an apostle by the will of God. God appoints men to be his messengers. Our job, our task, is to recognize God's messengers and then to receive their message. You know, in Acts chapter 19, there's this story of the seven sons of Sceva. The seven sons of Sceva were going around prophesying, and they came across a demon-possessed man, and they tried to cast out the demon. And the demon said, I know Paul, but who are you? Right? I know Paul and I've heard of Apollos, but I don't know who you are. You see, even an evil spirit recognized that these men did not have authority from God. How much more ought we, having God's spirit, be able to recognize the authority in the words of God speaking through his apostles? And that is our task. We must discern. When we read God's word, we must discern. This is God's word to us through the apostle Paul. He is God's messenger, speaking not his own words, not speaking on his own behalf, but rather an apostle sent from God to speak God's words. And the spirit within us testifies to that fact and confirms for us that it is the word of God, because it comes from God. Now we see that was the author, the apostle Paul. Look for a moment at the audience, the second half of verse 1. We see there are saints, there's a city, and then there are the faithful. I'm going to start with the city, Ephesus. Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now Ephesus was a port city in the Roman province of Asia Minor on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It would be in modern-day Turkey. And it was visited by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18. He went there and he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and he left behind Aquila and Priscilla. You might remember them. Aquila and Priscilla were the couple who took aside Apollos and helped explain the way more accurately to him. By the way, sometimes I just want to point out, sometimes I read or hear that, don't you know that Priscilla taught Apollos? But that's not what Luke says in Acts. What he says was that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him. Do you see that? How it's more appropriate that they took him aside and taught him. And that is just a point that we should pay attention to as we consider the book of Acts and the story of Aquila and Priscilla. Nevertheless, they did help out Apollos, and Apollos boldly preached the gospel in Ephesus, showing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts chapter 19, Paul himself returned to Ephesus and he laid hands on people, he healed the sick, and he remained preaching there for 2 years. So that was one of the longest times that Paul was in one place, and he preached in Ephesus for 2 years. So the church in Ephesus had some familiarity with the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul was making his final journey to Jerusalem, where he would go on trial and be moved from there to Rome, he stopped in Miletus and called for the Ephesian elders. And when the Ephesian elders came to him, he exhorted them to beware of false teachers and false apostles, and exhorted them to take care to shepherd the flock which God had entrusted to them, the flock which God had purchased with his own blood. And then, of course, we know Timothy, Paul's protege, his true son in the faith. We know this from 1 and 2 Timothy, that Timothy was at one point left behind in Ephesus to appoint elders there. And then Timothy became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So Paul's true son in the faith, his protege, became the pastor there. We see one more reference, important reference, in Scripture to Ephesus, and this is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Ephesus is one of the churches addressed by the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus, and he commends them for their work, for their labor, for their patience, for their hatred of evil. But he warns them that they have left their first love and exhorts them to return to their first love. Otherwise, he's going to snuff them out. Well, Paul is dead, right? He has finished his earthly course and gone on to glory. And in fact, the Ephesian church is gone. But as Calvin pointed out earlier, Paul was not appointed to be the apostle to the Ephesians only. No, indeed, Paul was an apostle to the whole world. He was appointed to be an apostle to all men. And the words to the Ephesians are not just words to the Ephesians, but they are words to you. You see, Paul has left the earth, but his words, which came by the Holy Spirit, are eternal words from an eternal Spirit. They are addressed to all of God's people at all times and all places. The Spirit by which he spoke is none other than the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who speaks to you even this evening. Not from me, but witnessing to you in your own hearts. Later on in Ephesians, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul will say this: "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." Do you see that there is only one Christian church, really, in the history of the world? And God, by that one Spirit who is building that one church, which has the one Lord Jesus Christ, speaks words through the apostle that pertain to all Christians at all times and in all places. We are part of that one church. Therefore, we turn now to the rest of the audience of the epistle to the Ephesians. You see, the Ephesians are not essential to this letter, but circumstantial. As Calvin says, we must remember that God did not forget about us and left nothing out for us, that we might fully enjoy our salvation. So we see then the saints, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. The term saints simply means holy ones, those who are separated or set apart, consecrated. The word comes from the Old Testament background of the Lord separating his people Israel. He would sanctify them or set them apart. He separated them by calling them. He separated them by the sacrifices and the rituals. They were to be a special people set apart from the rest of the world. And that's the basic idea of the word saints. The same word can at times be translated as holy. The Apostle Paul addresses many of the churches in this way. He addresses the church at Rome this. He addresses the Corinthians as saints. He refers to the children in Corinthians chapter 7 as saints. Or he says holy, but it's the same word again, translated saints. The same with the Philippians. He addresses the Philippians as saints. He addresses the Colossian church as saints. In general, you can understand that the term saints refers to members of the visible church, those who profess faith in Christ and their children. And the reason why I say the visible church is because it is possible to profess to be a saint and not be a saint. See, we are called to be saints, and we are to the outward appearances. Every one of you sitting in here tonight who professes faith in Christ, and if you've been baptized and you attend to the Word of God and all of these things, you appear, to my eyes, to be a saint. But not all who profess to be saints are saints who are truly in union with Jesus Christ. And to be truly in union with Jesus Christ is to have faith in Him and to truly be sanctified inwardly, and thus to be a saint forever, really, and eternally. But it is addressed to saints, that is, the members of the visible church. And is also addressed to those who are faithful in Christ. And because of the construction of this, the grammar here means that the saints and the faithful both go together. So it's the saints and faithful in Jesus Christ. So you are saints in Jesus Christ and faithful in Jesus Christ. Another way to say it is that the faithful in Christ are the saints. The saints are the faithful in Christ. Our Westminster Confession is helpful in pointing out this distinction. There are saints by profession, such as those who confess that they are Christian, and then there are saints who are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, and thus really have fellowship with Him. But in addressing any physical gathering, such as the Apostle Paul or such as me, we address all professing Christians as saints. Note well, and this is something we will pick up a little bit later on, Lord willing, in the book of Ephesians, but when Paul addresses the saints at the beginning of the letter, when he gets to later sections of the letter, when he addresses wives, for example, or husbands, or children, or slaves, or masters, he is addressing them under the heading of saints. You see, he is addressing everyone in the church as saints. But as I pointed out, our confession in chapter 26 makes a distinction between those who are truly united to Christ by faith and thus have fellowship with God and those who are merely united by their profession. So then let's just say this. Christian, you saints, make sure that your profession is genuine. Make sure that what you say is true of you on the inside. Don't just be a Christian by profession and thus be cut off later on. Make sure that you are a Christian deep down, really inside, that you are united to Jesus Christ by faith and thus genuinely have fellowship with Him. I cannot tell the difference. Your dad and mom cannot tell the difference. God can tell the difference. Now, these saints who are faithful in Christ are God's audience. That is really who are the audience. You have heard the expression, do not ask for whom the bell tolls, based on Hemingway's book by the same title, right? Do not ask for whom the bell tolls. The bell tolls for you. Well, when we hear or read Scripture, do not ask to whom God is speaking. When you hear the Word of God, God is speaking to you. You are addressed. You, beloved, are the audience of this letter. So then God appointed Paul to bear witness to us, and it is our responsibility then to receive that apostolic witness. This brings us then to Paul's twofold aim. So he's an apostle who's been appointed by God, and he addresses the Christian saints, those who are gathered under the name of Jesus Christ. Let me go back to that last thing for just a moment. And not asking whom God is speaking to when you hear the Word of God. Don't suppose that every sermon that you hear is for someone else. Do not blunt the Word of God by supposing, oh, I really wish so-and-so could hear this. And that may well be the case. But hear me on this. When God, through His Word, is speaking in the gathering of the saints, He is speaking to you. And to you, and to you, and to you, and to me. All of God's saints are at all times being addressed by all of God's words, and there should be something in every sermon for every saint to take away from that. In fact, I could do no worse than just come up here and read to you the word of God and leave it at that. And you should know that God is addressing you. He has something for you in his word. So don't blunt the word of God by supposing that it's always intended for someone else. It is, right? But like Jesus said to Peter in reference to John, don't worry about him. You follow me. Don't worry about the others in the congregation. You listen to God's word. All right, then. Let's come then to Paul's aim in addressing the saints. Why has Paul written? Well, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to bless the saints. He blesses them by proclaiming to them the gospel. You see, what we have here in these words is actually a benediction. A benediction simply means a good word, a word of goodness proclaimed. And Paul is telling them right from the start, I want you to know this is not a prayer, right? He's not requesting this. He's not hoping for this. He is proclaiming this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a proclamation of the good news. He's declaring to them what God has promised to all who believe. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has an immediate application for us. Just to keep in mind, we have a benediction in our worship service, and that is actually not a prayer. That is not my hope or my wish. That is actually a proclamation from God, from God's word. God is telling you through me that he blesses you. He offers you grace and peace from him and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what a benediction is. So in a worship service, when you hear the benediction, understand that that is a blessing from God's word. God is telling you what is true of every person who believes in him. They have grace and they have peace from him. All right, so Paul is blessing the saints, and he gives them two terms of blessing. The first is grace, and the idea of grace is simply favor. Grace is favor, God's kindness, God's giving of something to you. But in our case, grace is always unmerited favor. We do not deserve the grace, the goodness that God gives to us. There is no other cause for that grace but God's love for us. Do not mistake. You did not do anything. You will not ever do anything to merit God's grace towards you. In fact, Paul will go on at some length, Lord willing, we will see that next week, showing how grace always comes from God to us. So grace is God's favor to us, and that grace is shown to us in his sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die, to pay the penalty for our sins, and offer us the forgiveness for those sins and eternal life by believing in him. So Paul bestows grace, which comes from God, because remember, Paul is a messenger from God, and he's addressing the people of God with the words of God, and he is giving them God's grace. The second term is peace. Now, the term peace is pretty self-evident. It usually means the end of hostility, right? Tranquility, the lack of enmity. And it kind of carries over the Hebrew idea of wholeness, a life that is complete, that a life that is free from earthly concerns. And that is what Paul is speaking of here. But I want you to notice that there is a cause and effect relationship between grace and peace. You see, peace speaks of peace between God and man, and then eventually peace between man and man. We have peace with one another because each of us has peace with God. But we have peace with God because of that grace of God. You see that? That God bestows his grace upon us, and the consequence of that is the peace we enjoy. Let me read this to you from Romans chapter 5. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What Paul is saying there is that because of God's grace, which we have through faith, we are justified. And because we are justified, we have peace with God. Understand that man's natural condition is not to have peace with God. Man's natural condition since the fall, because of his sin, is enmity with God. You may not suppose God is your enemy, but let me assure you, if you are not a Christian, if you are not justified, God is your enemy. His wrath is upon you, and you need to seek peace with him. And there is good advice that when someone who is stronger than you is at war with you, you should seek to make peace as soon as you can. So then note the cause and effect relationship. God's grace, his favor to us, that unmerited favor motivated by his love, made possible by Christ's sacrifice, brings about peace. Being justified, being forgiven for your sins, you now have peace with God. God has turned from your enemy into your friend. But look at the source. See, Paul is not saying that this comes from him, right? No, he says, this blessing is from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand this, that every blessing, anything worth ever having, comes first from God. See, the blessing that Paul refers to is not something that Paul is an instrument, a vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's kind of like that ship carrying the cargo. That ship, that ship being sent, carrying this cargo, this treasure. And that treasure is being sent from the other side by God himself. So those blessings that are coming to us are from God. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We will pick up those two terms a little bit in the next verse. But let me just say for now that the blessings that come to us are ordained by the Father and obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father ordained these blessings for you, and his Son purchase them with his blood. All right, then we see we could call that a benediction, Paul blessing the saints from God, and that's followed by, in verse 3, what's called a eulogy. Now, a eulogy is just a word of praise. We typically think of a eulogy as something at a funeral. We say nice things about a dead person. But this is a eulogy in which Paul is actually saying nice things about God. The difference, by the way, is that we never have to lie about God in order to say nice things about him. We merely need to tell the truth. And that's what a eulogy or praise for God is. That's what it means to bless God, to simply recognize the truth about him and to respond to it. Sometimes the Psalms sometimes tell us to bless God. And we think of it, how can I, a creature and a sinful creature nonetheless, how can I bless God? Well, what it means to bless God is to take in, to recognize who he is and what he has done. To recognize that, to agree with it, to be happy about it, and to return to him praise for it. God, you have sent your Son to die for my sins. Thank you for that. That's how you bless God. You are not providing God with anything that he did not have. What you are doing is completing the circuit. God sent his grace to you from above. You believe it, you rejoice in it, and you return it to him with praise. And this is what God calls man to do, man's chief end, children. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now notice that in that, it's not only saying what does God require of man, it's saying man's chief end. In other words, that's the greatest, best, highest thing you can do. There is nothing else that a creature can do that is going to be better than that. You will never be happier. Believe me on this. You will never be happier than when you are enjoying God and praising him. That's what you were made to do. That's what you were redeemed to do. That is what God wants for his people. So when God elicits praise from you, he's simply asking you, be your happiest. Really, really enjoy life. Really be happy forever. Because that is what you were made to do. That is why you were redeemed. You were redeemed to worship and praise God forever. And if you cannot imagine yourself enjoying that, beloved, you are not very close to the kingdom of heaven. Because that is what heaven is, an eternal enjoying of God and praising him for that enjoyment, which we begin even now. So then Paul says, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a eulogy similar to the Psalms. Psalm 68 says this, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. That's what it is to bless God, to have an apprehension, a view of who he is, and to respond to it. We respond in our prayers, we respond with our voices, we respond in our attitudes. It is simply a response to who God is and what he has done. Now, Paul tells us that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are to be blessed. God the Father, do you know that God is your Father in three ways? God is your Father in three ways. First of all, he's your Father by creation. He made you. That makes him your Father. He is the Father of all being. But he's also your Father by regeneration. If you are born again by his Spirit, you are born again as a child of God. Now there is a difference, isn't there, between being created by God and being recreated by God. You see, everyone who is recreated by God is truly a child of God and can truly cry out to him as Father. But God is also your Father by adoption, right? He gives to you the right to be called his child when you believe in his Son. So God is your Father in three beautiful, marvelous ways. He made you. He regenerated you. He adopted you and calls you his child. So God is your Father. The second term here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that is translated Lord here is the Greek word that's used to translate the Old Testament name of Jehovah and Adonai. Jesus Christ is none other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the Jehovah, the I Am. He is our master and our sovereign, our Lord. Just as he could tell Paul. Do you notice that? As soon as Paul heard the words of the Lord Jesus, says, who are you, Lord? There's something about the Lord Jesus that when he addresses you, right, when he calls you by name, when he speaks to you, a child recognizes his father's voice and his mother's voice. Have you ever seen your kid, maybe on a playground or something, try to pretend like they didn't hear you? And you know full well they not only heard you, but they recognized your voice. Why? Well, because you are their parent. Well, so much more with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. And when he cries out, when he calls out to you, you hear his voice because he is your Lord. He is your sovereign King. So that is who we are to bless, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our master, our Lord. The Apostle Paul was eventually killed under Rome by Caesar, right? The king of Rome. But Paul knew he did not need to fear Caesar because he had a Lord, a king, a great emperor who is greater even than the Roman emperor. And so too with us. But we praise God not only because of who he is, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, but also what he has done for us. Look at this. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that will set up what, Lord willing, we can pick up next week. We will look at those spiritual blessings. But I want to talk just for a moment about those blessings, every spiritual blessing. First of all, spiritual blessings, in order to distinguish them from material or physical blessings. Now, the truth is, we have been blessed by many material blessings. We have life, and we have breath, and health, and we have money, and jobs, and families. We have lots of good things. But Paul here is very specifically talking about spiritual blessings. We are praising God in this instance for those spiritual blessings. These are things like election, God choosing you before the foundation of the world. You see, that's a spiritual blessing. That's something you do not perceive or take hold of in the material world. It's not an earthly blessing. That is a spiritual blessing that is made known to us by spiritual words spoken by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we could never discern the gospel, right? That God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his Son. We could never know that if God had not told us that in his word. So it's a spiritual blessing. And some of those blessings, as I said, they include election, adoption as God's children, redemption, forgiveness of sins, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and an eternal kingdom and fellowship with God forever. And as I said, Lord willing, we will consider some of those blessings next week. Now, these blessings are in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, as the New King James says here. And this simply is a way of showing us that these are things that while we have them now, they are not earthly blessings. They are not things that take place entirely on this earth. Imagine if I said to you that I am giving you today an inheritance of, say, $1 billion. Okay? But I am going to take that inheritance, child, and place it in a Swiss bank account. And you're going to get the interest off it in the meantime. You can live off the interest off of it. But it is only when you reach a certain age, when you reach 18 years old, you're going to go to Switzerland and take all of that money. And that is kind of what Paul is saying here. These are blessings in the heavenly realm. Your blessings are there. They are yours. But they are in another realm. They are in the realm in which Jesus Christ is seated right now. They are not earthly things. And it is a mistake for us to look for all of the blessings of Christ in the earthly realm. Yes, he gives us what we need, right? All of these things pertain to us now. Your forgiveness of sins, that's as real now as it will ever be. But you don't get the fullness of it. The kingdom of God, you don't get the entirety of it until you are joined with the Lord forever in glory. All right, so these are heavenly blessings in the heavenly realm. And that is why it is so important that we sow towards heaven and not towards earth. Because God is giving us heavenly blessings. Wouldn't that be a shame if we spent our whole lives trying to have earthly blessings only to learn that the whole program, the whole economy, was based upon heavenly blessings? Right? It's like, what if I, you know, it's like carrying around Confederate dollars. Well, they're not any good anymore, right? I don't care how many Confederate dollars you have. They're no longer any good. And that's how it's going to be in heaven. The earthly things that we do are no longer going to be good in heaven. They will not have any currency there. So then we sow for heavenly blessings because God has blessed us in the heavenly realm. But notice finally that these blessings are in Christ. All of these blessings are in Christ, and that is something we cannot escape. The Apostle Paul will use this phrase numerous times in this epistle, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And what he means to say by that is by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. When a man and woman get married, they become one flesh, right? Similarly, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes one with the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul will use this metaphor later on in chapter 5. Well, because you believe in Jesus Christ and you are adopted as God's child, you're in union with Christ, you get all of these benefits. The benefits, these blessings that are spiritual blessings and are in the heavenly realms, come to you by virtue of Jesus Christ. And the only way to get Jesus Christ is to believe in him. Believe in the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead. That is how you get it. You believe in him, and then God gives you all of those blessings through him. So Christ is the mediator, the only Savior, the one through whom all the blessings of God come. If one does not have Jesus Christ, he does not have access to those spiritual blessings. So we've seen here that the Apostle Paul was appointed by God to bless God's people. And the reason that he does this, do you see how this is working? There's a twofold aim here. He blesses God's people, but in blessing God's people, he is helping us to bless God. That is the purpose of the Word of God. You know that it comes to us so that we can take it in and then bless God, to praise him for it. And that is what Paul is doing here. So our responsibility then is to receive that word, to receive God's words as the Word of God. To rejoice in God's blessing. Does your heart soar when I share with you these spiritual blessings? When I tell you, for example, your sins are forgiven. Yea, even the sins no one else knows about. If you believe in the Lord Jesus and you confess your sins to him, he will forgive those sins. Does your heart soar to know that you have those spiritual blessings? You should rejoice in that, knowing that you are highly favored above many, many people because you have a spiritual blessing from God. But having those blessings and rejoicing in them, having taken hold of them by faith, return that blessing to God with praise And then you've come full circle. You've now reached the end of it. There is nothing higher that you can do but to praise God for what he has done for you. I want to close just with a few things real quickly. Some ways, and these come from our larger catechism, question 160, that talks about our duty in hearing the word of God. And this is very practical and helpful. And what I want to say is, so when I say we must receive the message and we must rejoice and return it to God, what I am saying is when we come together to hear the word of God, when you come next week, Lord willing, and hear from the book of Ephesians, here are some things that can help you to make the very best use of it. Number one, attend to the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Again, larger catechism 160, in case if you want to look it up later. Diligence, that means frequently, right? Come to it like it's your job. With preparation, get some sleep the night before, right? Maybe spend some time praying. Pray for Pastor Heupel and me in our preaching. Maybe read the passage ahead of time. Maybe, you know, set aside some other earthly cares. Maybe don't get on Facebook first thing Sunday morning or whatever else might draw your attention away. In prayer. Pray to God that he would bless his word, that he would bless his preachers. Y'all, I need help in preaching to you. You hear me speak. You understand that I need your prayers. All right. Secondly, examine what you hear by the scriptures. Be a Berean. Take what I say, take what Pastor Heupel says, take what anyone says, and measure it against God's word. Anything that I tell you that is contrary or apart from God's word, you are free to dismiss it. But if I tell you something and you see that it is from God's word, you're obligated to believe it and obey it, not because of me, but because of him who spoke it in the scriptures, God himself. So then we need to examine what we hear by the scriptures, not according to the sound of my voice or according to, you know, my speech mannerisms or whether we like or dislike what I say. All of that is ultimately irrelevant. What is relevant is this: did God indeed say it? If he did, then we must attend to it. Thirdly, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Our disposition towards the scripture, towards the word of God, should be that of looking forward to hearing it, loving it, cherishing it, being ready to receive it. And just, children, let me just say to you, this is hard for you to do if you are not paying attention. If you are wiggling around the whole time or getting up and going to the restroom or doing all these other things, you're going to be missing out on some of these things. And I don't know if you are receiving the word with readiness. You must love it. You must take it with meekness. Sometimes sitting under the preaching of the word can be uncomfortable. Know this, that by God's grace, every sermon that I preach to you all, God has preached to me probably 40 times over in the week leading up to it. And you ask Pastor Heupel about this. Every sermon that we preach, God has been hammering on us all week long. And we have to learn, just like you, to receive the word with meekness. Not bristle against it, not fight against it. It might say some things to me I'm not liking at the moment. But my question needs to be, not did I like that, but is it God's word? And if it is God's word, then I need to learn to like it. Fourthly, meditate and confer of it. Meditate simply means to think. Think about it. As you're driving, think about the sermon. Not because I'm a grand orator and I say so many clever things that will echo in your ears forever. No, because the word of God. Think about the word of God. Think about the sermons that you hear. Think about them throughout the day. Think about them throughout the week. Meditate on them. Chew on them in your mind. And then talk about it. Talk about it in your house. Talk about it with your kids in the car ride home. Ask them questions about it. And again, I'm not talking about, did you like, you know, the sound of Pastor Appleton's voice today? Or did you like the story that he told? Or did you like, all of those things are sort of beside the point, aren't they? Try as best you can to hone in on God's word, right? What did God say in this sermon? And talk about it. Impress it upon your children and one another. Talk about it. Wrestle with it. Think about possible implications of it and how that might relate to what you have going on in your life. Fifth, two more. Hide it in your hearts. Hide it in your hearts. Now, an obvious way to do this is to memorize, right? But that's not all. It's also just to treasure it, right? When you treasure something, you hide it in your hearts. You know, I remember one time years ago, I said to a man, I couldn't remember his name. And I said, I'm so sorry, I can't remember your name. And he said, I bet you if I owed you money, you would remember my name. And you know what? He was right, wasn't he? If it was important to me, I would remember it. Well, of course, we're all fallible and we don't have perfect memories, but we can make God's word important to us so that it does get down into our hearts. It's there. Even if we don't have it word for word, that's fine. We can meditate on the sense of it and bury it in our hearts. And finally, 6, bring forth the fruit of it in your lives. Bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. Boy, speaking of meditating and thinking about God's word, this was our sermon this morning, the fruit. Beloved, God has sown his seed for you, and he has given you the rain of his grace and the sunshine of his peace. It is up to you now to bear that fruit, and that fruit comes out in your faith, in your obedience, and above all, in your worship of God. And that's what I'm calling on you to do this evening, is that you receive the word of God, you rejoice in it, and you respond by blessing God. Bear fruit from his word by blessing God, the author of it. Pray with me. Father, we praise you and thank you that you sent Paul, that, Lord, you commanded him to teach us. Lord, let us indeed receive with meekness your word. Let us, Lord, rejoice in it. Let us, Father, return to you the blessings which you have given to us. In Christ's holy name, amen.